Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Last week we looked at the visit of the Magi, the wise men, and today we see what happens once they leave Bethlehem. And before I read the passage, I was struck by this little phrase that Jared just prayed. He said, I don't know if you caught it, he said, the work is already done. If you understand what that means and you believe it, there is such freedom. The work is already done. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. Hopefully, you have a Bible or a bulletin, and it should be on the screen behind me as well. Matthew 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is Divine Fulfillment. Let's pray. Father, you have sustained us this week. You've guided us and protected us in various ways, hundreds of ways. You have demonstrated your faithfulness toward us. And even this morning, Lord, you have already ministered to our souls. We have been reminded of the new covenant that you have entered into with us with Christ. We've sung your praises. And now, Lord, we turn to your living word, and we ask that you would speak to us powerfully. Open up the eyes of our heart so that we might understand Matthew chapter 2. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you probably noticed, as I was reading it, that Matthew includes three fulfillments in this passage, verses 15, 17, and 23. This is one of Matthew's great themes in his book. Jesus is always fulfilling prophecy, but he doesn't always do it in the ways that we expect him to do it. Sometimes things that happen to Jesus are the exact fulfillment to the letter, to the T, of what was predicted centuries beforehand. For example, Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem, and lo and behold, he was born in Bethlehem. Another prophet says that the Messiah would have his clothing gambled over by soldiers, and this happens exactly in the way that it's predicted. Another prophet says that not one of the Messiah's bones will be broken, and this too is fulfilled exactly the way it is written. But there are other ways that Jesus' life and his actions and his words fulfill Old Testament prophecy in unexpected ways. These fulfillments are more like patterns. They're more like types or shadows or designs, and that's what we see today. But in every single citation, all three of them in this passage, I want you to hear Matthew whispering the following. Do you see how everything in the scripture points to King Jesus? That's what he wants us to understand. That's his point in citing these scriptures. I want to divide today's sermon by geography. There are four places mentioned, four locations mentioned: Egypt, Bethlehem, Ramah, and Nazareth. And this will be how we examine the text. Let me read to you a few verses from the very beginning. Matthew 2:13 and 14, one more time. It says this: The Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This is a clear and unmistakable warning. Leave now, the angel says. Danger is coming. The word flee is where we get our word fugitive from. And one thing I want to point out right here at the beginning is this: God's warnings are an example of his kindness to us. If you are in danger, or to be more specific, if you are in spiritual danger, let's say, and someone warns you, let's say you have a friend who says something like this, "You can't live this way, or things are not going to go well for you." If they warn you, if God warns you through them, that is a loving thing to do. If your friend says, "If you defy God, it's not going to go well for you," that is a loving thing to do. If someone that you know comes to you and says this, if you are living contrary to God's word, if you never repent, you will be cut off from eternal life. If your friend tells you that, or a preacher, it's a loving thing to do. So notice here, God tells Joseph, flee with Jesus to avoid death. And in our day, right now, God tells all of us, flee to Jesus to avoid eternal death. You with me, church? Joseph, flee with Jesus. Everybody else, flee to Jesus. You can see in this passage right away that the suffering has begun. Do you remember when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem? He's just a month and a half old, and when they are there in Jerusalem, they encounter an old man named Simeon, and he has been waiting for the Christ, waiting for the Messiah. And so he takes Jesus when he sees him, this little baby boy, he takes him in his hands, and he says all these crazy things to the parents. One of the things he says is, "I can die now because I've seen your salvation." That'd be a very weird thing to hear, your parents. But then he says this, Luke 2:34 and 35. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." And then he says, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." The word sword here is most likely a specific reference to the crucifixion. After all, in 3 decades, Mary is going to be an eyewitness as her son is nailed to a tree. We can definitely understand that to be a sword that pierces her. But notice in our passage today, the piercing has already begun. Already they are in danger. Already they are suffering. They leave by night. Hope you notice that. Just like Israel left Egypt by night when they were enslaved. If you look at an atlas, it's about 75 miles to the border from where they are to Egypt, which is about as far away as we are from Nashville. So they go by night. Depending on where they ended up in Egypt, it could have been several hundred miles more. So the piercing has begun. The sword has already started to do its work. When you read that sentence, "Herod is searching for your son because he wants to destroy him," this is a hard sentence to read, and I can imagine some of us being a little bit confused or maybe wishing that we could rewrite scripture a little bit. Herod's trying to destroy Jesus as a little infant. Shouldn't that text say, "And God caused Herod to drop dead of a heart attack"? Shouldn't that say, "And God decreed that one of Herod's trusted advisors poison his wine"? The end. Why doesn't God stop Herod in his tracks? He could. Author Kenneth Bailey writes this: "The story heightens the reader's awareness of the willingness on the part of God to expose himself to total vulnerability, which is at the heart of the incarnation." God in the flesh is vulnerable. the life of Jesus Christ was one of humiliation, which began at his birth, it continued in his infancy, and it concluded with Jesus humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this reminds us something very, very important. Our God knows what it's like to suffer. And this makes Jesus a perfect priest for us, a perfect go-between for us, a perfect mediator for us. We have a king who can sympathize with us in our sufferings and in our weaknesses. And do you know what this means, church? It means nobody can say, Jesus, you don't understand what I've been through. No one can say that. Jesus, you can't relate to my suffering. You can't say that. Jesus, what do you know about grief and loss? No one can say that to him. He experienced awful, awful things. He was vulnerable. He was humiliated. He was despised. He was rejected. He knows. May that be a great comfort to someone here today. He knows. So Joseph obeys the Lord. God had providentially provided a big sack of gold for him to make the trip. From the wise men, of course. And then we read verses 14 and 15. They departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. This verse seems a little bit out of place, doesn't it? Shouldn't this verse be placed after verse 21 when they actually leave Egypt and go back to Israel? The short answer is no. And I want to show you why in just a few moments. But first, notice this phrase, my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Here in chapter 2, Matthew is making one more claim about Jesus' divinity. He already said that he was Emmanuel, God with us. And now he says, the Father says about Jesus, he is my son. And the Father will do this again in the next chapter at his baptism. But if you're a Jewish reader reading in the first century, like his original audience was, you know, if you're an Israelite, you know, wait a minute, the nation of Israel is God's son. Isn't that true? Back in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to give you a people. And then a little while later to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he says the exact same thing. But God did tell them, you're going to have a land, you're going to have people, but by the way, your people, this nation, they're going to be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And then this actually takes place. It happens just like God says it would happen. And then God says this to Moses, Exodus chapter 4. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So it's true that Israel, as a people, as a nation, they are God's son. That's true. But if you know the story of Israel, you know that this son fails and fails and fails. He rebels, he rebels, he rebels. He's an idolater in every way that you can be. He worships foreign gods. He worships gods that are no gods. And so Matthew, I think, is teaching us something very clear, and he's already been teaching this to us in the book so far. Jesus is the true son of Abraham. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus, the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. That means Christ receives the people and Christ receives the land. And then he said, Jesus is the true son of David, which means Jesus receives the throne of his father David. And by saying that he is my son and I call him out of Egypt, God the Father makes it clear, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the son who will succeed where the previous son did not succeed. Now, this is maybe a little bit confusing if you've never heard this before, but it's true. Jesus is the true Israel, and this is confirmed as you keep reading Matthew's gospel. In fact, the next few chapters cement this truth for us. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is going to be baptized, like Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. And then in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days, just like Israel was led into the wilderness for 40 years. In chapter 5, Jesus goes up on a mountain and he starts delivering God's law, the Sermon on the Mount. And then you start to realize, wait, he's the true Abraham, he's the true David, he's the true Israel, and apparently he's also the true Moses, because Moses was the one who gave the law. And then you get to Matthew chapter 10, and you go, wait a minute, Jesus is calling 12 disciples, just like Jacob had 12 sons, and then you start to see these overlaps everywhere. He is the true Abraham, Moses, David, Israel. He's the true son. He's the Lord of lords. So this is an incredible reversal. Matthew is quoting, back to our text, Matthew is quoting Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he knows what he's doing. Jesus is living out a reverse Exodus. Back in Exodus, the book, the Israelites were enslaved, and Pharaoh tried to kill God's sons, and they had to leave Egypt. Fast forward several centuries, the Israelites are spiritually enslaved, and Pharaoh Herod is trying to kill God's son. So he has to leave Israel, which has become the new Egypt. This is all part of Jesus's exodus, but it's just the beginning of his exodus. The final exodus, the final departure of our Lord, takes place at the end of his life. Moses led the people out of slavery into the promised land, and Jesus is going to lead his people out of spiritual slavery into the promised land. And this is exactly what we see Jesus talking about with Moses and Elijah when he is on the mountain and he is transfigured. I talk about this quite a bit. It's a pretty important part of the Gospels. He's on the mountain, and his face shines like the sun, and it's all this bright light. And this is what we read in Luke 9, okay? "Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus." What were they talking about? They were glorious to see, those guys. And they were speaking about his exodus from the world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. You with me, church? Salvation comes through the Son's exodus. Salvation comes through his death on the cross. This is so important. And when you start to put these pieces together, you start to read Genesis differently and Exodus differently and Leviticus differently. And then you realize, wow, Jesus is living out the very same things that Israel, his people, lived out, except where they failed and they sinned, he never does. So we can shift our attention from Egypt now. Hopefully you have a little bit of a grasp here of this Egypt metaphor, this Egypt picture. And now we can shift our attention to Bethlehem. And if we have understood a little bit why the Father would allow the Son to suffer, and we already said this before, it's so that he knows what it's like to be us. If we understand that in part, the next part of the story is so terrible and so wicked, and we once again find ourselves crying out to God, "Help us understand. Why, Lord? Why would you allow this?" We can understand why Jesus would suffer, but why would you let these parents suffer? Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." This tragic scene is also the fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, church, it is a part of God's predestined purpose. Part of God's eternal plan was to have these little boys murdered. As Christians, we believe the Bible, and the Bible says that God is sovereign, and this means he is sovereign over everything, including evil, including the wickedness and the sin of other people. That's what the Bible says. And it's a huge stumbling block for so many people, including many Christians. I love the words of John Piper. Here's what he says: "People who waver with uncertainty over the problem of God's sovereignty in the matter of evil usually do not have a God-entranced worldview. For them, now God is sovereign, and now He's not. Now He is in control, and now He's not. Now, when things are going well, He is good and reliable. And when they go bad, well, maybe He's not. Now He's the supreme authority of the universe, and now He is in the dock with human prosecutors, peppering Him with demands that He give an account of Himself. Church, we must not put God in the dock. Do you know what that means? We must not put God on the witness stand and start peppering Him with questions, saying, "You have to explain to us what you are doing and why you are doing it." We do not want to do that. We must not do that. Okay, so an honest reader of the Bible must admit that God is in control, right? He is in control of the wind and the waves, which means tornadoes and tsunamis. He's in control of barren wombs and also blind eyes. He's in control of flying arrows and bodies with leprosy. He has the king's heart, every king's heart, in the palm of His hand, which means He can direct those hearts wherever He wants to. But we still ask the question, don't we? Well, if that's true, why didn't He redirect Herod's heart? Why didn't He stop the soldiers? And the short answer is this: God is going to get glory from this wickedness. God is going to get glory from this massacre in Bethlehem. The existence of evil will result in God's name being magnified somehow and in some way. The best answer to the problem of evil, and I put that in quotes, the problem of evil, right? People accuse Christians, what about the problem of evil? It's like, well, you have the same problem, right? If I can't explain it, you, as an unbeliever, can't explain it either. But the best explanation comes from, that I've ever read in my whole life, comes from Jonathan Edwards. And I want to give you just an excerpt. And I really do not want your eyes to glaze over here, okay? This is very important, and I'm happy to give you more of what he wrote. This is just a small part of it, okay? This is what Jonathan Edwards from the 1700s writes, okay? It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. Yes, amen. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of His glory should shine forth. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. That is, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority, and dreadful greatness, justice, and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of His goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. I am so zealous for you to understand what Edwards is talking about. So I'm going to try and paraphrase him as best as I can. God wants all of His glorious attributes to be seen and praised and delighted in. He wants His power to be seen and praised and delighted in. He wants His wrath to be seen and praised and delighted in. He wants His justice to be seen and praised and delighted in, and His mercy and His holiness. And if sin and evil was not permitted, not allowed, not decreed, not ordained, and then gloriously and righteously dealt with, some of who God is would never be known by us. If there were no such thing as sin, then His grace in pardoning us of it wouldn't be seen at all. If suffering were not permitted and planned, then we would have no mercy to be saved from, and thus His mercy would not be known. If Herod had been stopped in his tracks, if his wine had been poisoned, if God had said, heart attack to Herod, if those soldiers had been sovereignly redirected, then God's righteous justice would never shine forth in their punishment. And make no mistake, Herod was punished, and he is currently being punished. And there's coming a day when we will praise him for his righteous wrath against Herod. So God will be seen to be supremely glorious in the end of all things by allowing all things to happen in this world. That's true. I pray that you will come to see it as true. And this, of course, requires a great amount of faith. I quoted John Piper a few moments ago. Piper is a rigorous thinker, he's a scholar, he's a theologian, and he is also a poet. Piper is a wonderful combination of someone who celebrates logic and reason and simultaneously beauty and emotion. And John Piper wrote a poem many years ago called The Innkeeper. And in the poem, stay with me, church, in the poem, he imagines Jesus going back to Bethlehem 30 years after this slaughter of the baby boys, and he talks to a man named Jacob. And Jacob used to be an innkeeper. In fact, Jacob had the inn where Mary and Joseph came to, and there was no room for them in the inn. And Jacob is married. He had a wife named Rachel, and he had two little boys, one named Joseph and the other Ben. And his entire family was killed by Herod's soldiers. Rachel died, Ben died, Joseph died. And so Jesus, a couple of weeks before he is crucified, he makes his way to Bethlehem and he talks to Jacob. And Jacob doesn't know he's the Messiah. And Jesus begins to ask him questions about the night that his parents arrived and the things that happened afterward. I want to share with you some of the poem. Jacob says, "My wife's gracious heart contrived a way for them to stay." He's talking about Joseph and Mary. "There in that very stall, in the manger. The man was thin and tired. You look a lot like him." But Jesus said, "Why was it grim?" Jacob responds, "We got a reputation here that night. Nothing at all to fear in that, we thought. It was of God. But in 1 year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. And where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue what they had come to do. No time to pray, no time to run, no time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. He stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked with panic at my face as if to ask what he had done. Young man, you ever lost a son?" The tears streamed down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head but couldn't speak. "Before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words, a horrid dream. Kill every child who's two or less. Spare not for aught, nor make excess. Let this one be the oldest here, and if you count your own life dear, let none escape. I had no sword, no weapons in my house, but Lord, I had my hands, and I would save the son of my right hand. So brave. Oh, Rachel was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around the boy. She wouldn't let him go, and so her own back met with every thrust and blow. I lost my arm, my wife, my sons. The cost for housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help?" They sat in silence. Jacob wondered at the stranger's tears. Finally, Jesus said, "I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks, they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store. And you will reign forevermore. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. I don't know how much comfort you draw from this thought, but I hope that the Holy Spirit will teach you to cling to it more and more. On the one hand, we've got Jonathan Edwards speaking like a scholar and a theologian who helps us understand God's going to get glory. And on the other hand, we have the poem, and we see Jesus saying, God's ways are high, and you will know in time. Those are two things that we have to hold in tandem for the day of our suffering. If you are suffering, even now, there's a couple things I want you to know. God wants you to persevere. God wants you to trust him. God wants you to trust in his steadfast love. He wants you to remember what the future holds for all his children, never-ending glory, as we sit on thrones with our King. In eternity, all of God's attributes are going to be on full display, and we will praise him forever and ever. Matthew tells us that the slaughter of these innocent children fulfills another part of Scripture. And this leads us to our third geographical location. First, we looked at Egypt and then Bethlehem. And now we look at the town of Ramah, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. There is some background here that we probably need. Ramah was a few miles north of Jerusalem. It's very close to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is where Rachel was buried. Ramah is kind of a border town on the border of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and this is the location where the Assyrians assembled all of the Jews before they carried them off into slavery. So basically, Ramah is a deportation town. It is a very, very sad place. And so when Jeremiah writes this, even though Rachel's been dead for centuries, he envisions Rachel as the mother of Israel. And she is looking out from her grave over Ramah near Bethlehem, where all her children are being carried off into captivity. And she is weeping because they're slaves, weeping because her children are no more. So that's the scene in Jeremiah 31 where this verse comes from. And so what Matthew chooses to do is he cites this verse and says that the death of these little boys fulfills that verse. But what's so interesting is that if you use your cross references and you go back to Jeremiah 31, what you discover is that this is one of the greatest, most glorious chapters in the whole Bible. Let me read to you just a part of it, Jeremiah 31. You'll see the Matthew quote, and then you'll see what God says after that, okay? A voice is heard in Ramah. Rachel is weeping for her children because they are no more. That's the quote. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is hope for your future, and your children shall come back to their own country. Is Israel my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. God tells Rachel, figuratively speaking, stop crying. There's hope. I'm going to restore you. And you keep reading chapter 31, and he says, I am going to restore your fortunes. I am going to satisfy your weary souls. And then if you get to the bottom of Jeremiah 31, you get to the new covenant. I am going to make a new covenant with my people, and I'm going to put my law in their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will remember their sin no more. So why does Matthew take this one verse from what is otherwise like the greatest news of all time? Why does he quote that one verse in this part of his book? This is my suggestion, and you wrestle with it yourself, okay? I think it's because Matthew wants his readers to have the entire chapter in mind. I think Matthew wants us to know about Rachel weeping and also know everything that follows afterwards. Matthew, I think, wants us to know that salvation comes after suffering. Redemption comes through sorrow. Deliverance from exile is only possible after the shedding of blood. Birth pains always precede the joy of having a baby. This is the pattern. This is the way God works. Suffering first. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. In quoting one verse from Jeremiah 31, I want to suggest to you that Matthew wants us to remember the promises of God. Yes, the exile of the Jews to Assyria, they're carried off in chains into slavery for 70 years. That was terrible, but it was not the end of their story. The slaughter of those innocent little boys was a horrific evil, but it will not be the end of the story. The suffering that you have experienced or are currently experiencing, that's not the end of your story either. And in Matthew's context, he knows that a great majority of his fellow Israelites rejected their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. Remember that? And Matthew wants us to know, I think, that that's not the end of Israel's history story either. After all, God cannot forget his dear child. God cannot forget Israel. Do you think that's relevant today? Here's what Paul says in Romans 11. I wonder if you've ever actually seen all of this condensed and put together like this. Paul says this: if Israel's trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And even Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, which is another word for Israel, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Do you see what's highlighted here for us, church? This is what Paul says about ethnic Israel: full inclusion, acceptance, grafted back in, all Israel will be saved, God taking away their sins. In other words, Rachel is weeping. Rachel, as the mother of Israel, she is weeping for her children right now. And God says, there's coming a day when I am going to graft the original olive tree branch back into the tree. And this is something that we as Christians should be praying for regularly. God, have mercy on Israel in the same way that you have had mercy on us Gentiles. So we've considered Egypt and Bethlehem and Ramah, and now it is time for us to conclude with the reference to Nazareth. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. if you were to study the Old Testament and look for a verse that said, and he shall be called a Nazarene, guess what? You would never find it. It's not there. And this has created quite a few problems for scholars and theologians and many Christians, because Matthew says, hey, this is going to fulfill what the prophet said. And you look back at the prophet and you go, they didn't say that. So how do we explain this conundrum? And there's a couple of explanations people like to give. I'm going to present you with some of them, and then we'll wrap up. Okay, number one, some have said, well, the Hebrew word for holy is Nazar, N-A-Z-A-R, which is just like Nazarene. And so you remember the angel comes to Mary, and he says, greetings, O highly favored one. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. You're going to conceive and bear a son, and this child will be called holy, the Holy One of God, the Son of God. And so Jesus is holy, right? He is separate. He is set apart to save the world. So maybe that's part of it, and maybe it is. Other theologians have said, well, Nazareth, the town, has the same root word as the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. And in various places in the Bible, we know that the Messiah is called the branch. Let me give you one example. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. So we've got, he's holy, and he's also the branch. He's also coming from David. He's an heir of King David. And maybe that's what Matthew is talking about. But I don't think that's convincing, because he has already told us explicitly that Jesus is the son of David, and so he doesn't really need to say it again. One last option. Perhaps the better answer has to do with the reality that Nazareth, the actual town, was an obscure and unimportant town. Nazareth was up north. If you were from Nazareth, if you were from the region of Galilee, that meant that the Jews, by and large, especially those in the south, were going to mock you. They were going to ridicule you. You remember when Philip comes to Nathanael sitting under the tree? Hey, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, he's not really being super prejudiced, because Nathanael was from Nazareth. He's from up north, too. So he's kind of like, I know what people say about us. There is no way that the Savior of the world comes from where we are. I looked for a long time to find proof for you that people up in the north were mistreated and ridiculed, and I found it, okay? Here's what the great historian Alfred Edersheim says about the way people treated those in the north, those in Nazareth. Here's what he says. No terms of contempt were too strong to express by the rabbis regarding their northern brothers. The slighting speech of Nathanael, John 1, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Reads quite like a common saying of the period. This is how everybody talked. Israelites of the south possessed a sense of self-conscious superiority and were said to have displayed almost incredible rudeness towards those up north, always with much pious self-assertion, end quote. We might say that those in the south mocked their hillbilly brothers. So how does this relate to Jesus? He shall be called a Nazarene. Does Jesus fulfill this? He does, but how? Remember what Isaiah said in that glorious chapter, Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Perhaps the Lord's identification as a Nazarene is simply this: Jesus would be counted as a nobody. If he had been known as, hey, isn't that Jesus from Bethlehem? More people would have paid attention to him. He might have gotten some honor. He might have gotten some respect. But instead, the most glorious person who has ever lived was dismissed with prejudice. Jesus bore our reproaches. He bore our shame. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He was born among the animals. He was hunted as an infant. He was rejected by his people. All of this was the humiliation of Jesus Christ. All of it he endured for his people. He was identified as a nobody. And then, at the very end of his life, he was identified with our sin. God made him, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His suffering, his humiliation, his death, all of it was so that we might receive the gift of his righteousness. Or to say it a different way, Christ, the nobody from Nazareth, was the glorious Savior King who came to save anybody who would call out to him. Amen. Let's pray.